I invite you to take your Bible and let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once when I was a young man, too old to be a kid but too young to be an adult, certainly old enough to know better, I gave in to a terrible temptation one night after church. I'll never forget it. I was wandering through the halls when a young child, just a little guy, came up to me with a scared look on his face, and he told me that he had lost his parents, and he wanted to know if I knew where they were. Now, the right thing to do in that situation is to take the child's hand and say, "Come on, kid, let's go find them together," or at least track down an usher or somebody else who can help. But that's not what I did. Rather, in a selfish moment of brilliant immaturity, I conjured up the saddest face I could, and I regretfully informed the child that we had missed the rapture. Yeah, that's right, ladies and gentlemen, your future pastor was a jerk. I told him that mommy and daddy were gone and that those of us left behind had to stick together. I don't know why I thought that would be funny, but as you can imagine, it did not go well. Terror washed over the poor kid's face as if to say, "We've been left behind? I missed it? I missed the rapture? Jesus came back? How could I miss that?" I share that story with you not so that you would think less of me, but because that is very much like what has happened here to the Thessalonians. Only someone wasn't playing a joke on them. They genuinely thought that they had missed the rapture. Imagine for a moment. Put yourself in that little boy's shoes. Only you're an adult, surrounded by threats, horrors, and hatred. The measure of evil around you is growing at an exponential rate. People you know are suffering. And the only explanation that makes sense is this rumor that's going around that God's judgment had finally come and that he was pouring out his wrath upon mankind. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thessalonica. So far, Paul has done an excellent job of comforting these suffering Christians. So let's see what he has to say now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" As we've already seen, chapter 1 is all about one thing, comfort. Chapter 1 is all about comfort. We know from 1 Thessalonians that the church was suffering persecution. Just a few months later, when Paul writes this second letter, it appears that that persecution has escalated. It's gotten worse. It's increased. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." And so he comforts this hurting church by commending them and encouraging them and praying for them. That's chapter 1. It's all about comfort. Chapter 2 is all about confusion. It's all about confusion. Someone came along after Paul, after he had left them, and he confused these poor Thessalonians concerning their eschatology, that is, their understanding of last things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul encouraged them to live ready for the rapture because some of their members had passed away, and they were afraid that those who had died would somehow miss the rapture. But Paul says, no, that's not true. Don't worry about that. In fact, all believers, even those who are dead, will certainly participate in the rapture. In fact, those who have died will be raised first, and then those of us who are still alive will follow them. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about what comes after that, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a technical term for the final period of God's judgment. That's how Paul closes his first letter to the Thessalonians. Rapture first, then the day of the Lord. In the months that followed that first letter, an even bigger problem reared its ugly head. Again, persecution is escalating. Things are getting worse all around these poor people. And now they have even bigger fish to fry, and that the Thessalonians began to think that they had actually missed the rapture. Someone told them that all this persecution that they were facing, all of this escalation of evil, was somehow the result of God's final judgment, and that they were in the great tribulation itself. That great and terrible day of the Lord had officially begun. So they were confused. They were severely confused. After all the comfort of chapter 1, Paul now takes chapter 2, the very center and heart of the letter, after the introduction, to clear the air and settle their troubled hearts. In these first five verses, he comforts with correction by providing three guidelines for waiting well until Christ returns. Three rules to live by until our King returns to take us home. And the first guideline that we see here in our text, as you wait for the Lord's coming, is don't be disturbed. Don't be disturbed. We see this in the first two verses of the chapter. He starts out by saying, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." A Scottish professor and pastor once observed, "The great value of the doctrine of the second coming is that it guarantees that history is going somewhere." Talk about a profound understatement. But ultimately, chapter 2 does speak to the culmination of history, with Christ returning to earth in order to destroy the works of Satan. Paul sets the tone with this thesis statement here at the beginning of verse 1. He clearly says, "What I am about to tell you is all about the second coming of Christ and his gathering of us to himself." So that's the point. That's the point this morning. That's the trajectory of our study. Because Paul tells us very clearly in the very beginning, that is what he's about to talk about. After setting the stage, look at what Paul says next. He says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." In other words, don't be disturbed. Don't be disturbed. Confusion has a way of doing that, though, doesn't it? Our minds start shaking with overactivity. Sleep doesn't come like it should. We get all mixed up when we thought we knew one thing, but then more information comes to the surface, and now we're not quite so sure. And it's amazing how quickly that can happen. In fact, more often than not, it is a lot harder to get all shaken up and disturbed when things move slowly, right? It's whenever things happen all at once, all of a sudden, that our minds start to become unsettled, and confusion has an open door to come in and start messing things up in our heads. Well, what we see here, just a few months later, after receiving a letter from Paul about the rapture and the day of the Lord, not much longer, very short period of time has passed, the Thessalonians have been quickly agitated and alarmed by troubling news. And the more information that they received was just simply not true. It was not true. The next few phrases reveal the possible sources for this alarming shakeup. He says, "Either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." The first possible source that he lists here is a spirit. And most likely, Paul is referring to a false prophet when he writes this. Because occasionally, the apostles would mention the false prophet and the evil spirit behind them that was guiding and directing the false prophecy. They would refer to both of those aspects together. Let's flip over real quick to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. As we walk through 2 Thessalonians 2, this won't be the only time we reference 1 John or this section of Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, and look at verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So here we have false prophets filling the world with lies under the influence of spirits who did not come from God, which ties in well with the second possible source for their disturbance, and that is a spoken word. From what we can piece together, Paul is referring to someone who came along after he left, a convincing manipulator who took what Paul said, both when he was with them and when he wrote to them, and that person added to the apostles' teaching this alarming message that the day of the Lord had in fact come. This false prophet or prophets, they gave a word that was completely fabricated. And to make the deception even more convincing, they produced false books of the Bible to help substantiate their claim. The third possible source listed here of their discomfort is a letter seeming to be from us. The technical term for this reference is pseudepigraphy. Don't worry, there won't be a test after the service. But pseudepigraphy, and I'm not going to ask you to spell it either. Please don't ask me to spell it. But pseudepigraphy is the ascription of false authorship to a book. For the last 100 years or so, it has been a wildly popular notion in evangelical scholarship to claim pseudepigraphy for much of the Bible's authorship. For instance, if you pick up a modern commentary on the Psalms, many of them will say that David didn't actually write the Psalms that say a Psalm of David. Most of them will say that a scribe, probably sometime after the Babylonian exile, wrote those Psalms. We recently finished a study in 2 Peter. Perhaps half or more of the surveys, introductions, and commentaries that I looked at in initially preparing for that study, at least half of them claim that Peter couldn't possibly have written 2 Peter. The same goes for much of Paul's writings, and it's a sad trend that has only gained momentum and academic acceptance throughout the years. But here in our text, we have the same thing happening, this act of pseudepigraphy, okay, or this claim of pseudepigraphy, only in reverse. Instead of someone saying, hey, everybody, this says it was written from Paul, but it actually wasn't. Instead, they're saying, hey, everybody, we have a new letter here that's hot off the presses. It came from the Apostle Paul. I know it did. I can verify that it's authentic. However, the Apostle Paul didn't actually write it. Somebody else did. So they're just saying, here's the latest New Testament edition. Here's the latest word from the Lord. And you can take it to the bank because it carries authentic apostle authenticity. Well, sometimes Paul and the other apostles would use an assistant to transcribe the bulk of their writing. So unfortunately, this wasn't an uncommon problem for the New Testament church. And at times it was hard to tell. You couldn't just check the handwriting or guess based on the style of writing. So the question lingered often, did this letter really come from Paul or not? In order to help alleviate the problem, Paul would often include a signed and personalized final greeting to help authenticate his authorship. And we see that here, even at the end of this letter, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. It's unfortunate that Paul had to verify his own writings, because there were so many people out there who were quick to make copycats and forgeries in his name. But it gives us a glimpse at the sort of confusion that the early church found itself in. I mean, what a mess. What a mess do we have here in this verse? I mean, we have evil spirits, false prophets, and prophecies. We have fake New Testament letters. No wonder these poor Thessalonians were alarmed and shaken. And to make matters worse, Paul finishes the letter by telling us the specific lie that is calling and causing for all this confusion. He says, at the end of this verse, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has come. In other words, you missed the rapture, and God's final judgment has begun. This tells us a lot about Paul's eschatology. Now, I want to take a moment to explain where I'm coming from and where we are going for the next couple of weeks. Many of you are aware that there are multiple views when it comes to the future timeline and what the Bible has to say about last things. And this is certainly true for many aspects of what we have to look forward to in our hope, right? Certainly true for the millennium. There are some who believe that Jesus will actually return to rule and reign on David's throne in Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years after the tribulation and before the great white throne of judgment. And I'm one of those people. That's what I believe. But there are others who believe that we are in the millennium right now. They say that the thousand years that are mentioned there in the text are allegorical, and that they simply represent a long period of time, and that Jesus is ruling and reigning from David's throne right now in heaven. Well, the same could be said for the timing of the rapture and the day of the Lord or the great tribulation. Some people believe that the tribulation is behind us. Not very many anymore, but there are some who do still believe that. That it's already in the rearview mirror of history. Most believers realize, however, that the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. That judgment is coming. The trumpet blasts, the breaking of seals, the bowls of wrath, they've not been poured out upon the earth yet. So the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, is ahead of us, not behind. We get that. The question then becomes, what about the rapture? What about the rapture? When will the physical resurrection of the saints occur? At the risk of stating the obvious, there are only three options. It can only happen either before the tribulation, sometime during the tribulation, or sometime after the tribulation. Again, stating the obvious. Those are the only three possibilities short of denying a rapture and bodily resurrection of the saints altogether. Good and godly men can hold to any of these three positions, and we would certainly not break fellowship with someone simply for disagreeing with us as to the timing of the rapture. However, if letters like 1 and 2 Thessalonians can teach us anything, it is the importance of studying these things deeply. And it is so important that we do, because a bad view of the future can have devastating effects today. It's due to passages like this one that I personally am what the theological world likes to call a pre-tribber, okay? Because think about it. This letter doesn't make much sense if Paul himself thought that the rapture would take place either during or after the day of the Lord. Letter doesn't make much sense if that was Paul's theology. We know he taught about end times while he was with them because he said he did. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And again in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by spoken word or by a letter." And again, he wrote about both the rapture and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. So think about it. If Paul believed and taught that the rapture would occur during or after the day of the Lord, then why would the Thessalonians be so upset and troubled because someone had told them that the day of the Lord had already come? That doesn't make much sense, does it? If Paul had told them things are about to get supernaturally bad, that God is going to pour out his wrath on believers and unbelievers alike, but at some point you are going to be raptured, you are going to be rescued and resurrected, but it's going to be after God has already started pouring out his wrath, if that's what he believed and taught the Thessalonians, then where is their cause for alarm? Why are they so shaken and upset to begin with? At that point, their reaction would be, so what? So what if the day of the Lord has come? If the rapture is about to happen next, woohoo! We should be excited. But that is not the reaction that these early Christians had to the news. Instead, they were troubled, they were shaken up, they were alarmed and disturbed. Paul says, don't be. Easier said than done, though, right? That's the first guideline for waiting well, though. He says, don't be disturbed. But how do we do that? How do we expect the Thessalonians to not be disturbed? I mean, they think they missed the rapture. They're in the judgment of God. They're experiencing that. And if their theology allowed for it, they would still have a rapture to look forward to. But we have no indication in the text that that's the case. So how do they calm themselves? How do they not be shaken up and alarmed in their thinking? Well, thankfully, the next two guidelines are designed to help assist them in doing just that. They need to settle down. So in the spirit of comfort and clarity, Paul then goes on to say, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That's number two. Look at verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. Let me ask you this. How do you fight deception? How do you fight deception? That's right, by knowing the truth. But after all, I mean, the very definition of being deceived is to have been ensnared or cheated. So how do you know if you've been cheated? How do you know if you've been ensnared? How do you fight against something like that? Well, the answer is simply stated that the best protection against deception is strong exposure to the truth. And not just casual exposure, but real ownership. Real ownership of God's word. You have to know the truth. You have to know that you know that you know the truth. And you have to keep reminding yourself of the truth if you hope to even stand a chance against the sweet-sounding deception that's about to come. You need to take regular baths in God's word. Look, everyone is susceptible. Every single person in this room is susceptible to confusion, disturbance, false evidence from sources that sound reliable. These are all common traps for any of us. Nobody here is above that in their own capacity. Remember, the Thessalonian church, they were a bragworthy church. They were a church that was growing in grace, love, and faith, and fortitude, right? We saw that early on in chapter 1. This is a good church. They didn't carry around the sort of baggage that so many other churches carry. And yet, they needed this reminder. They needed this command, let no one deceive you in any way. Don't be deceived. That's the general command. But Paul loves them so much, he goes on to remind them of the specific truth that they need clarity for and that they need. And it's the same truth that he gave them when he was with them in the beginning. Look at the rest of verses 3 and 4. He says, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He says, look, not only has the day of the Lord not arrived yet, but there are a couple of things that need to take place before it will. First, there must be a rebellion. And then second, there must be a revealing. So a rebellion followed by a revealing. So what's this rebellion? And why does it carry a definite article? It's not just some rebellion, it's the rebellion. Well, the word for rebellion here is apostasia, or apostasy. And it refers to the defiance of an established system or authority, a rebellion, abandonment, or breach of faith. Some scholars have argued that the word can even be a reference to physical departure. And perhaps Paul has the rapture in mind even as he writes this verse as well. Now, that's a possibility. But it is more likely that what Paul has in mind here is the great abandonment of the faith that is going to occur before the end. And I say that because that is something that Scripture clearly refers to over and over and over again. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5 say, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and you thought I liked lists, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. And again, then in verse 13, he says, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Or 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says, doesn't suggest, the Spirit doesn't mildly put it out there, he doesn't throw it out on the table for debate or suggestion. No, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Or consider what Jesus had to say in Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And again in verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So Paul is saying that there is no way that you could possibly be in the tribulation because the rebellion, the apostasy, the great falling away from the faith hasn't occurred yet. General apostasy has always been a plague on the church, but the apostasy, the rebellion that occurs before the end, it is a blasphemy of unprecedented magnitude. It is a massive, undeniable departure from the true Christian faith. And Scripture testifies that this event must happen first. There must be a rebellion before there is a revealing and before the day of the Lord can actually begin. Second, we have the revealing or the unveiling of the man of lawlessness. This is the man that we often refer to as the Antichrist. In verse 3, he is the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. In verse 8, he is referred to as the lawless one. In verse 9, he is the coming lawless one. And the number one question that I received this week when mentioning that the next couple of sermons were going to surround the Antichrist, can anyone guess what number one question I got? Anyone? I think I heard someone say it. Who is he? Who is he? Who's the Antichrist? As if I would know, right? Now, granted, I know that those of you who asked were joking, but I am going to answer that question regardless. Okay, are you ready? You want to know who the Antichrist really is? Here is the best answer anyone can give you. All right? I don't know. You know why? Because he hasn't been revealed yet. I don't know, and nobody else knows either, because he hasn't been revealed yet. It amazes me how many people have sold books claiming to know the identity of the Antichrist. Does anyone here have one of those books on their shelves still? I know I do, saying that this person has to be the Antichrist. Look at how evil they are. Look at how bad they are. They have to be the Antichrist. I mean, it's got to be Hitler. It's got to be Kissinger. It's got to be whoever the president of the United States is. But the fact of the matter is simply this. Whoever he is, he hasn't been revealed yet. No one knows, and no one will know until he is revealed. That word revealed, it is the verbal form of the same word that we looked at a couple of times in chapter 1, verse 7. Only there, this word reveals, or this word refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here in chapter 2, we have another revelation of the exact opposite. Whereas the revealing of the Son of Man will be marveled at among all of the saints in whom he is glorified, the revealing of the lawless man will release the full force of Satan's power upon the earth. We will see that in greater detail next week when we look at verses 9 and 10. But today, in verse 3, we are introduced to the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. We might not know who he is, but what do we know about this terrifying figure? That's not to say we know nothing about him. Well, to say he is a man of lawlessness is another way of saying he is a man of great sin. A man of great sin. Lawlessness and sin, they go together like peanut butter and jelly in the Bible. In Matthew 7:23, when those on that day will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" Jesus will then say to them, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness." In Acts 2:23, Peter preached that this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Or think of 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Hebrews 10:17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Honestly, there are a lot of passages, far more than the few that I just mentioned, that combine sin and lawlessness together. But just one more, though, that spells it out so clearly in case we have missed it, is 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So lawlessness refers to a cold, calculated, and settled state of comfortableness with sin. The man of lawlessness is a man who is right at home with wickedness. He is a spiritual sociopath with no fear or regard for God, a man without a conscience. He is the epitome of iniquity and the culmination of supreme evil. Now let's take a moment and flip back over to 1 John. 1 John, towards the end of the book here. 1 John, let's start in the second chapter, and let's look at verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So the Antichrist is coming. He hasn't arrived yet, but he is on the way. And even now, many Antichrists have already come. So until that culminated and completely lawless one arrives, many will have the spirit of the Antichrist. Look at verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So in other words, anyone who denies the deity of Christ is Antichrist. And the same goes for anyone who denies his relationship with the Father. Flip over to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So, the Antichrist is an individual who denies that Jesus is from God. He denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we will see in verse 4 of our text, he even claims to be God. Until he comes, the same Christ-denying spirit, though, is found all throughout the world today. That spirit is already here. Flipping another page or two to the right, in 2 John, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So you see, the ultimate Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, and the son of destruction. He is the final culmination of all God-hating blasphemers in all of human history. He is the zenith of all hatred, murder, deception, and pure evil. He is the Stalin, Mussolini, and Hitler magnified. Because those men, like so many others, were just little antichrist. They were little foretaste, little glimpses to the evil that was to come, that is to come, that will be found in this man of lawlessness. The world is still full of people like them, and the spirit of the antichrist is still alive and well even now. But once the man of lawlessness, the final antichrist, has been revealed, there will be no greater evil to come after that. He is the end of the line, and he encapsulates everything wrong, everything wicked, everything destructive. He is, as verse 3 introduces him, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. And look at what he does here back in our text in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Friends, the Bible is full of high-handed sins against God that he does not take lightly. This right here, what we just looked at, what we just read, you can't get more high-handed than this. This is as high of an offense that anyone can take against the Lord. It says here that you'll notice that he doesn't just go after the one true God either. He opposes and exalts himself against every other religion on the planet as well. But his primary target is the God of heaven, because he walks into his temple. He sits down as if to say, it's done. I'm in control. And he issues the greatest of all blasphemous lies by proclaiming that he himself is God. And he demands people's worship. And Paul is simply saying here that the rebellion, the apostasy, the revealing of the final Antichrist, this must all happen first. He doesn't say it should happen first before the rapture, but he does say that this must happen before God tips the bowls to pour out his wrath upon the sinfulness of man. He says, I know you're troubled, but the day of the Lord has not happened yet. Don't be deceived. In fact, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, whether it's a false prophet, a prophetic word, or a legitimate-looking but illegitimate source. Don't be deceived. Again, how do you fight deception? By owning the truth. And next week, we're going to look at the man of lawlessness and his revealing in more detail. But before we do, Paul takes a moment to pause here in verse 5. And he provides this final guideline for waiting well until Christ returns. It's more implicit than explicit, but the point is simply this. Don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. In verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? What happened, guys? You took your eyes off the prize. Who distracted you from the riches of truth? Don't you remember? I already told you these things in person. I was there. I was with you. I saw the light bulb pop on. You heard these truths from me. And yet, here you are, all shaken up, alarmed, distressed, and disturbed because someone else came along and distracted you from the deposit of truth that I know you have because I put it there. Church, like the Thessalonians, we cannot afford to become distracted. We can't afford to forget the truth. And the high levels of comfort and correction found in this letter show us just how important the whole counsel of God really is. Look, I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. And I know some of you are probably wondering, well, Hans, what do you know? You don't know who the Antichrist is. You don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But I do know it hasn't happened yet. And we are not in the tribulation. And I apologize to all of my covenantal friends, but we are not in a metaphorical millennium either. I can say that because most of them are in ministry too, and I know they don't have time to go back and listen to my sermons online. It's unfortunate, but more often than not, eschatology and doctrines of last things get thrown out with yesterday's garbage simply because we're scared to draw biblical conclusions and state them. We take these precious doctrines and we treat them like an unwanted pet because we want people to know that these are secondary doctrines and not worth dividing the body over. But friends, secondary does not mean unimportant or inconsequential. That is not what secondary means. We can't afford to downplay the significance of our future hope in the name of brotherly love or act like the two have to be opposed to each other in one way or another. Like, you are an unloving Christian if you have been convinced by Scripture that your view is true. Instead, let's hold on to both. Let's love our brothers and sisters in Christ who happen to disagree with us. But at the same time, let's refuse to downplay the significance of God's revelation. And that's all of it. All of God's revelation, including these parts. These parts that good and godly men debate over. Instead, let's lift up the whole counsel of God as high as we can. And let's hold their hand tightly in love while holding this book tightly to our chest. Because church eschatology matters. It really does. True, we can't all be right. And yes, we should not be arrogant. And we should most certainly love each other with a brotherly love. But Paul knew his eschatology, and he was excited to teach it. He wasn't quiet about it, and he thought it was important enough to share with these Thessalonians in person during the short period of time that he had with them before being driven out of town by a Jewish mob. He didn't spend those limited weeks reciting the basic tenets of the faith over and over and over and over again, but he shared these so-called secondary doctrines regarding eschatology, and then again in a letter regarding the rapture and the tribulation. And then again, a few months later, after that, he wrote another letter, all with the primary purpose of comforting and correcting their eschatology. And then here shortly, we will get into chapter 3. And there we will see that this confusion about the day of the Lord was having a very negative impact on their work ethic. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If God is pouring out his wrath upon all mankind, what's the point? What's the point? And this bad theology of theirs was giving way to laziness. Much like what we read about when someone makes a claim today that the rapture is going to happen at such and such date and at such and such time, right? Inevitably, someone takes the bait and decides to do something foolish like quit their job, rack up a bunch of credit card debt, or sell their house. And honestly, between all those options, quitting your job is really the only one that even makes a slither of sense. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, why buy things on a credit card or sell your house? Even if the rapture did happen, it's not like you can take any of that with you. But people do foolish things when confusion sets in here at the end of the age. Whether they believe the rapture is certain to come on such and such a date, I've marked my calendar, I've packed my bags, I'm ready to go, or whether they believe they missed it and the horrors of judgment are all that's left for their life here on the earth. Either way, we can't afford to be distracted. First Baptist Church has never been visited by the Apostle Paul. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire and preserve his mail to the Thessalonians for our benefit. Let's not disregard these encouraging sections of our Bibles. Let's discover the comfort and the correction that these chapters contain, especially as we move forward. I'm going to warn you right now. Next week, be praying for me this week, please, as I pray for you. Because next week, we have a passage ahead of us. If you think that talking about the man of lawlessness today is bad, just come back next week, please. Come back next week. I'm begging you. Come next week. Because next week we are really going to get into it. And I'm hoping and praying that we will discover the comfort and correction that these truths contain here in chapter 2. And as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, let's not forget these truths. Okay, church, let's not forget. Let's remember not to be disturbed. Let's remember not to be deceived and not to be distracted. All right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we're looking at hard truths this morning. We're looking at this man of sin, the man who has not been revealed yet. And Lord, we thank you for that. As we will see next week, we know that he is being restrained, even though the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And as we have already seen, even in 1 John, that the spirit of the Antichrist has already come, and that there are many little Antichrists, and that there are many precursors to that ultimate culmination of evil that will be found in one single individual. Lord, we thank you so much that he hasn't been revealed yet. We are so thankful and glad. I have never been more thankful to be ignorant in my life, as I personally am, to not know who the identity of the Antichrist is, to know who he is and what he's doing now on the earth. Lord, keep those things hidden, please, until the proper time, until the time of his revealing has come. And I pray that we wouldn't be here for it. Lord, we eagerly look forward to a rapture, to a resurrection, to a future hope that is glorious and beautiful and filled with your presence and filled with your glory. Lord, we long for the day when we shall see you and be like you. But Lord, until then, I pray that you would settle our hearts, that we would not become shaken in our mind, that there would be no room for confusion to set in, that we would be calm, that we would be collected, and that we would not be deceived, that we would not fall prey to every puff of wind or every breeze of doctrine that comes down the line, but that we would only be sensitive to you and to your voice as it is found in your word. Lord, protect us, guide us in all truth, and strengthen us and establish us so that we can stand firm for the days ahead, because we know that history is going somewhere. We look forward to the day of your revelation. We look forward to the day when you will be glorified in us, and not just by us, but in us. We long for that day. But until then, things are just going to continue to ramp up and get worse and worse and worse here upon the earth. Would you strengthen us? Would you establish us in your truth, that we would not be shaken in mind, that we would not be alarmed, that we would not be disturbed, that we would not fall into deception, but that we would remember the truth, that we would not be distracted, but that we would hold on to those things that you have taught us, those things that you have shared with us, those things that you have given us, those truths that are designed to strengthen us and to give us the power that we need to endure to the very end. Lord, this is something that you do in us, and so we pray that you would. Go with us this week, Lord. I pray that these truths would, as depressing as they may be to think about your judgment upon the earth and this man of pure sin and ugliness rising to a place of power, Lord, I pray that you would remind us, even throughout the week, that you are ultimately in control of all of these things, and that he must be revealed for a short period of time in order for your judgment to take place upon the earth and for your revelation to be complete, even of your Son, in all of his glory that we get to share with. Lord, these are terrifying and terrible truths, but they ultimately end in a happy ever after that eclipses every story of man, any thought or imagination that man might have. So, Lord, I pray that we would remember these things, that we would carry them in our hearts, and that you would strengthen us and establish us even greater in your truth. In your name, amen.